A while back, not too long ago, I shared a message with you, and it had to do with, the title of it was, The Worshiping of Angels. And if you remember, in that message, the thing that I talked about had to do with, over there in Colossians, where Paul made mention of people being deceived by wrong doctrine. And he talked about people being involved in the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. And I shared how that had stuck with me for so many years, how that I was having a hard time imagining a Christian bowing down and worshiping an angel as opposed to worshiping Jesus. And how that, you know, with all the things that Paul wrote about and the warnings that he gave here in Scripture about, you know, doctrine and this, that, and the other, I could see how it could happen. It was just still a hard thing for me to reconcile that phrase and the image it projected. And I told you how that I did a study on that phrase and found out that what Paul was talking about was a doctrine that was being taught in the churches those days. And it had to do with the teaching went something like this, that you can grow spiritually and be exalted by God to a place spiritually to where you will be allowed to begin to hear the angels as they are worshiping God. And that means that you have been promoted spiritually, exalted by God, and you're something special now. And that that doctrine, though, it is not a doctrine for us as Christians because there's nothing in Scripture to support it. The closest thing that we could ever come to would have to do with the day that Jesus was born. Remember that? The angels. But other than that occurrence, we don't have any other example of angels interacting with people or people beginning to hear that. John, he had that vision of heaven. That's a whole different story. And I shared with you how that kind of a thing is happening today. And I also warned about this thing of angels and that it's a very serious doctrine and that there's a lot of teaching going on about having encounters with angels and angels showing up in churches and manifesting before people. Well, yesterday, and some of you may be aware of this, I didn't know about it until yesterday. There has been an event. And somebody, the person that let me know about this, they checked into it and they said, this happened. There's been an event where a couple, they've received a visitation by an angel. And I make, you know, long story short, this angel brought to them, two different occasions, brought to them these very precious stones. And there's a picture of him, of the person that sent me the email about this, somebody that I know. And there's a picture of these stones. And these stones look like diamonds of different colors. And the angel showed up and handed these stones to this couple. Now, I know this sounds like a science fiction story, guys. It happened. According to the research that this person I know that I trust, They actually saw a video about this. And this angel gave these people these stones. Well, come to find out, this angel is a feminine angel that paid this visitation. Now, I told you about this before, how that there are more reports of this coming up. An angel, a feminine angel named, had a name. It was a female name. If I remember it, I'll tell you. It slips me at the moment. Has shown up and promised great riches to some Christians and to some preachers. And this thing is spreading. It's increasing. Now what that tells me is that Satan he's pulling out all the stops. Which, you know, why should that surprise us? Some of the prophecies that we've had in the past about these things were coming. And the report is that through these stories of the stones, and I guess they've had gemologists study them and they can't figure out the source, blah, 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 the whole nine yards. And if this story turns out to be false, I'll tell you. But all the reports and the person that researched it, this happened. Because of this, people are coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I got to thinking, you know, why would Satan do something? Because this thing's not God. Trust me, this thing is not of God. Like, you know, I've shared before, there's no feminine angel represented in Scripture anywhere. Nowhere. Or they're not represented in the feminine. That's a better way to put it. Why would Satan do something that would cause people to come to know Jesus? Because if that happens, it would seem to me like everybody would think it was God. And they would want to know more about God. And as I was thinking about that, the answer came. Now, I don't remember this term, but I'm going to make a term up to represent it because I don't remember the correct term. But in the military, when they are planning for war, they have what they call expendable casualties. And I don't, again, that's not the correct term. Essentially, what it means is this. We're going to be sending 50,000 troops into this battle. We know we're going to lose 10,000 for sure. We're going to try and... What is it?
Collateral damage.
We know we're going to lose 10,000, but we want to keep it at 10,000. So they know they're going to lose one-fifth of their soldiers going in. They know that, but they go in anyway. Okay, now let's look at it from Satan's perspective. How many humans are there on earth? Billions. Now he's looking at this and he's thinking, all right, look, we may have a few hundred or a few thousand collateral damage. However, I, Satan, am willing to lose the souls of the few to gain the spirits of the many. See, a lot of people don't understand this, and they think anything that would lead somebody to Jesus has to be God because Satan would never exalt Jesus. Guys, you don't understand. That's one of the greatest lies he's ever passed along on the body of Christ, is that demons will not exalt Jesus. Wait a minute. Wasn't there a demon in a girl that Paul encountered? And didn't that devil say, these men are from the Most High God to tell you the way of salvation? Didn't she say that? So if she's saying that, people listen to them and they tell them about Jesus, come to know Jesus. But you know what that does? Do you know why that happened? I can tell you why that happened. Because that's a confusing passage for a lot of people. The reason that happened was because if Satan could get his messenger to look like what she said was the same thing that these guys said, these guys aren't going to be in town forever. She is. They'll lead them to Jesus, but when they're gone, she can step in and say, see, I told you that they were here to lead you to the way of salvation. Now, let me tell you more about this salvation. Can you see this? And Christians, for the most part, they have, well, you know, there's a series out there unmasking Satan's war, or exposing Satan's war manual, something like that. Yeah, I taught it, but I don't remember the name. If Satan can gain 10 million at the loss of 10,000, see, to him, people getting saved is a loss, okay? If he can gain 10 million at the loss of 10,000, you don't think it's worth it to him? You better believe it. So sure, he'll have an angel show up. He'll have a devil show up, transformed as an angel of light. Here are some stones. Where did the stones come from? How did Satan's messengers turn their own staves into serpents in Pharaoh's court? There's some things, guys, I still can't fully explain. I'm hoping to get the understanding. Believing I will at some point in time. So yeah, you'll have a demon show up dressed as an angel of light. And the thing is, Christians are so ignorant, this angel will show up in the feminine and they accept it. Now, here's the thing. The moment they're willing to accept this, Satan knows instantly these people don't have a clue. These people are so stupid, I now know I'm going to be able to lead them so far off track that they'll not recover. Because nowhere in the Bible are angels represented in the feminine. And then when a feminine angel shows up and Christians are taking it in and sucking it in as though it's from God, Satan knows these people are highly deceivable. I mean, think about it. Listen, if Sheila the glowing angel shows up at your front door, don't participate. Just say, you're not of God. In the name of Jesus, go. Don't entertain this stuff. And this is how Satan sets people up for deception. Deception doesn't happen with a bunch of chainsaw-bearing people come screaming and yelling into a church, listen to us, listen to us. It doesn't work that way. Remember, Satan is a liar. A liar. He is a master of deception. And he knows we're not so stupid, we're going to just accept craziness instantly. So he tests the waters. And he sends people in to start speaking our language, looking like us, to see what we'll accept and what we won't. And he observes, and the more that we accept that which does not line up with the Word of God is the more deceivable he realizes we are. And so, he'll test the waters and send a devil that looks like a female angel. And I see, that's the thing that just boggles my mind. That right there should be your instant clue. Seriously, that is a bold move on the part of Satan. To send an angel or send a devil like a female angel. A bold move. Because it's almost like he's saying, all right, let's try this. And his little demon assistants, Master, are you sure? They'll catch this. They'll know. Let's try it and see. And so he appoints one of them, and he has to go, put on a wig and a dress and everything else. And he shows up on somebody's front door, or wherever it is. I'm Sheila, the angel from God. If your name's Sheila, don't get mad at me, please. Here are some precious stones. Would you like them? Now, you say, why the stones? Very simple. In the Old Testament, what did the priest wear on his breastplate? 12 stones. You know how many stones this couple now has? 12. Yeah. In the book of Revelation, there are mentions of stones. In Peter, it calls us living stones. I mean, it's perfect. Absolutely perfect. And these stones are of different color. There were 11, and the pink one multiplied. They divided. Now they got two pink ones. I know you sit there and think, Brother Martin, what did you do last night? We sit here and think, my gosh, that's bizarre. But people are accepting it. They're accepting it. They stand up, look what these angels brought me. Don't you want to know Jesus? Yes. Well, then pray. Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus, come in. Praise God, you're born again. Let's get you into church. Satan already knows, man, I can move. Because if they're going to receive this, I can drop another one and drop another one. One at a time to lead them off. And the ultimate goal is destruction. The ultimate goal, you'll notice that in this particular story and in all of these stories that you're going to hear, these things that are happening now and that are going to continue to happen, they're happening to Christians. Not happen to the lost people. Now, they could, okay? But what I'm saying is, these testimonies that are coming out, these interactions with angels, they're happening to Christians. Because Satan wants to get involved with what we do to try to sow the seeds of wrong doctrine, ultimately to lead us down the wrong path. As an extreme example, the path to Guyana and spiked Kool-Aid. I mean, ultimately, he wants to lead us away from the cross of Christ. Ultimately, he wants, but he knows he can't do it overnight. He's got to do it slowly and subtly. And he already knows not everybody is going to buy into it. Some people will be misled so far, and then all of a sudden they'll realize what's happening and they'll backtrack. Others, they're going to keep going. That's how you end up with a preacher with an international reputation being accepted as he stands up and preaches that everybody's born again. They just don't all know it yet. And whether they profess Jesus or not, they're still going to go to heaven because everybody's born again. Nobody, there's not a hell. And we think, how could anybody be that deceived? One syllable at a time. One word at a time. That's how it happens. And this is the same thing that was going on in Corinthians. The Corinthian church, it's just of a different vein. Look over in chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at this. First Corinthians chapter 5. This is one of the most incredible events, in my opinion, one of the most incredible events in all of the New Testament. And it's one of those things a lot of people don't seem to want to talk about because it seems so incredible. But in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." And he goes on in verse 4. Says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto who? Unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now look at this. How many of you do understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Okay, with that in mind, imagine this. Here's Paul, and this is being written. And God has stepped down from heaven, and he's standing right there next to Paul, got his arm around him, and he's telling Paul what to write. And he says, "Now, Paul, you know what's going on down there. This guy's got his father's wife. Now, here's what I want you to tell them to do. I, God, want you to tell them that I said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Well, why God? So that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord? Let that sink in. God's so concerned about what's going on here. This guy, Paul not once, when you read this account, Paul not once refers to this man as a lost person. This guy's a Christian. And he is accepted in their church. And God says, through Paul, make it a strong one. I mean, you emphatically declare this. So Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." See, there's no chance for your spirit being saved in the day of the Lord if you're not born again. So what is so important about this man's flesh being destroyed? Turn him over to Satan. So that his body, so he will die. You understand this? So that he will die so that his spirit will be saved. In other words, what this is saying is, look, this guy is headed in a direction that is going so sour that if something drastic does not happen to him, he's even going to lose his own spiritual life. And it's better for him to die right now so that he will make it into my presence for all eternity. And notice God isn't the one saying, "I'll kill him." You see this? I can guarantee you, though, if this guy dies, there will be people who are going to say that God did it.
You say, "How do you know that?"
Well, they do it today, don't they?
No.
Somebody dies. "Well, you know, he must have finished his course." Hey, back in these days, the church was barely 50 years old at this point. And you're telling me that this guy had run his race and fulfilled his course? There's no way. Somebody today dies at age 30, age 40, age 60, and people say, well, you know, they just fulfilled their destiny. God was finished with them. Fooey on that. That doesn't make any sense. What? That is stupid with a capital S. You're not finished with your course. Just think about this. Think about this stuff that people teach. Think about it for a minute. How does God benefit by killing somebody who's preaching the gospel? How does God benefit from taking somebody out at age 24 and leaving a single mother with a couple of kids? How does God benefit by killing his own children? They're the only ones who proclaim the gospel. God does not gain by this. But we don't think about it like that. You know, we just look at it and think, well, you know, God killed somebody. Well, you know, God took him out. Well, God needed another flower in heaven's garden. So he takes a five-year-old that's got a future of serving him. Give me a break. This is exactly the kind of stuff Satan once preached in churches. See, you've got to understand this. Jesus has come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He doesn't give you life and turn around and kill you. We've got a purpose here, and that's to serve God. To live the fullness. There's only one person that was supposed to die young. Jesus. Beyond that, we're supposed to live off our full course. Yet, here's God talking about one of his own children. And he says it's better for this guy to die. Turn him over to Satan. Not a devil, not a demon. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. How in the world did it get to this place? And not only that, look here. In verse 2, Paul says, you people are puffed up. And you don't even mourn about this. Why? Well, turn back to chapter 3. Now, I'm going to give credit to where credit is due. I heard somebody teaching on this, and it is so good that you need to hear it. And I don't know if you'll ever hear this other person's sermon, so you're going to hear it from me. His name is Alan Taylor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now look here. Paul writes and he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Now, I want you to look closely here at what all is written in these four verses. He says they're carnal. Based on what? Their sin? No. He's not speaking of their sin in here. What he's talking about is the fact that they've gotten off track on their doctrine. He identifies this in chapter 1 where he says, one says I'm of Apollos, one Cephas, and so forth. These people had become their own sources of information. In other words, he's saying, look, you guys are carnal. All right, now let me ask you a question. Paul and Apollos, were they carnal? Okay, no. Obviously they weren't, but these people are. Yet they say they are of Paul and they are of Apollos. And Paul says, wait a minute, you guys are carnal. In other words, what he's saying is, you're not of me. What you're doing, you didn't get from me. You see this? What you're teaching, you didn't get from me. You guys are carnal. I can't give you meat. If I could, I would. But I can't because you're babes. And I can only give you milk. So what he's identifying here is the fact that it isn't the sin that's causing them to be carnal. It's the doctrine that they have embraced that is causing them to be carnal. Now look at verse 5. He says then, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Okay, now, essentially he's saying, look, as far as myself and Apollos are concerned, we got you guys started. We helped get you guys established. But you've got to understand that God is the one who gives the increase. Now, the increase he is not talking about money here. What he's talking about is spiritual growth and spiritual maturity, that which takes you beyond carnality and being a babe to the place of being able to handle the meat that God wants you to have. He says, look, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God's the one that gives the increase. Now remember, there's a passage in Scripture that says that God's working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. In other words, to bring about His perfect will. Well, ultimately, what is His perfect will? That we conform to the image of Christ. So here He's telling us that God gives the increase. Okay, what is He also saying here? I have planted, Apollos has watered, but you guys have veered away from this because there's no evident increase in your life. In other words, you guys think that God is working in you, but in reality, God is not working in you, because if God was truly working in you, you would have the increase. And the fact that you don't have the increase means that you're not applying that which was planted and that which was watered. There is no God increase evident in your life. Look at the next verse, verse 8. He says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, and ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. So here again he's talking about God being the one that's doing the building, but if you look in verses 8 and 9, where he talks about this labor, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, and that we are laborers together with God. What's he talking about? What labor is he? Is he talking about doing good things for God? No. In the context, what he's talking about is what we do with what has been planted and what has been watered. In other words, the teaching that has been given to us. The labor that we perform is the labor to grow with what has been sown into our lives, that which Paul had given to them, for example, that which Apollos had given to them. The labor is what we're doing with what he has given to us. And if we labor for that which is true, the increase is going to come. Look in the next verse, verse 10. He goes on here and he says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now in this he talks about that he's a master builder, and that he's laid the foundation. This foundation that he has laid is identified in verse 11. No other foundation can be laid than that which is Jesus Christ. What he's not talking about exclusively is Jesus Christ as the source of your salvation. What he's talking about here is Jesus Christ, the source of the doctrine that you have accepted into your life. The foundation that's been laid is the truth of the gospel. And the building that's taking place here, he talks about being a wise master builder, that we have to take heed how we build upon. Or think of it this way. We have to take heed how we labor to apply that which has been taught to us. And you can't labor to build with anything other than that which has been given to you originally by Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he says, or in verse 12, he says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay, now, what he's talking about in this passage, again, remember, keep this in context. He's not talking about doing good works. He's not talking about going out there and building churches and so forth. He's talking about the doctrine that they use to live by. He's talking about what they have received as truth. Now look, in verses 10 and 11, he's talking about the foundation being laid and about people being a master builder or building upon that foundation. Paul uses the term master builder in reference to himself, a wise master builder. In other words, I'm building upon the foundation of the central truth that has been given by Jesus Christ. I am not building anything on this truth other than the truth that has been given by Jesus. And he says in verse 10, he talks about, listen, you had better take care, you better be cautious about how you build upon the foundation of the gospel. He says, if any man builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, he says, listen, your work is going to be made manifest. Okay, what work is he talking about? Remember the labor that he was talking about earlier? The work is what we do with the foundation that has been laid. In other words, I take this foundation, I have this foundation, and it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the central truths of the gospel, really the things that Paul has given, the things that Paul has taught. I take that, but then I begin building upon that truth or what I think should be built. Example, a female angel showed up at my house and brought me precious stones. And I have a word for the church. Angels are coming to visit God's children. Okay, now that's just an example, but that's what's happening right now. It's being preached. And just give it time, it's going to start showing up on your television station, your Christian TV. It's going to start being broadcast. You're going to start hearing this. That's just an example of building incorrectly on the foundation. And he says here, look, if any man's work, let's paraphrase this, if any man's doctrine abide, if the teaching that you have used to build your life abides, you're going to receive a reward. He says, but if your work is burned, you're going to suffer loss, but at least you'll be saved. At least you'll be in heaven. Think of it. Think of this. You could spend your years preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but then building wrongly on that foundation. Spend decades of your life preaching and teaching things that don't line up with Scripture. Then when you stand before God, that work is going to be judged. It's going to be tried. And God says right here, it's going to be completely obliterated. And the only thing left is going to be you standing there in your BVDs. Now, you're going to make it. You'll be here with me. But you're not going to get one reward. All the rewards you think you're laying up in heaven through all this great, wonderful teaching that you're delivering under the body of Christ. He says, no, it's going to be destroyed. You'll make it. But the rest of that stuff won't. He says in verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now the defilement, he says, you're the temple of God. We know that. We're the temple of God. You know, we're the body of Christ. We understand that. And then he goes on to say, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That capital S shouldn't be a capital S for Spirit. It should be a small case S, because he's not speaking specifically about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the born-again Spirit that you have, the life of God, the new nature. He's talking about, don't you understand? Your Spirit, your born-again Spirit has come to you from God. You have the Spirit of God, the life of God, the nature of God. Don't you understand that it's out of that nature you are supposed to be teaching and preaching things relative to that nature? In other words, you're supposed to be receiving your instruction from God spiritually from Him to your spirit so that you can deliver the truth that He once established, confirmed, and taught in the body of Christ. He says, don't you know that you're the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God... Now look at this. If any man defile... Who could defile the temple of God? If we had some guy come in here with black robes and little fake horns glued to his forehead, are we going to let him stand and preach? I don't think so. Who has the capacity to defile the temple of God? Well, see, people teach about smoking and drinking and so forth. That's not what he's talking about. The defilement he's talking about is the doctrine that gets people off center when it comes to understanding the truth of what God wants, when it comes to the truth that we are supposed to apply to our lives to grow spiritually, to conform to the image of Christ. If I come in and I begin teaching you something other than what God has given, I am defiling the temple. And he says, now look, if any man defile, this word defile, it means to waste, corrupt, destroy, spoil, or decay. In other words, completely ruin. Okay, now what's he talking about here? If any man comes in and teaches a doctrine that messes people up so bad that they miss out with God, remember what God said, flesh destroyed, spirit be saved? He said, if anybody comes in and teaches a doctrine that takes you so far off course that it leads you away from Jesus Christ, he said, you need to understand God's going to destroy that person. Now, why would Paul write this unless maybe, some of this was going on in the Corinthian church? He says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And he says here in verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, in these verses, 18 through 23, he says, let no man deceive himself. Okay, now, what is this self-deception that he's talking about? Self-conceived doctrine. In other words, the female angel shows up. Instead of me checking this thing out with Scripture, instead of me being knowledgeable, study to show yourself approved unto God. All you have to do is study Scripture, and you're going to know that if a female angel shows up, it is not of God. And so, he says, let no man deceive himself. I deceive myself by embracing that which does not line up with God, with His Word, with His truth, and then coming to the place of convincing myself, this is what I need to preach and teach. He says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you... You see this? If any man among you... Now see, what Paul is doing here is bringing judgment to the Corinthian church. He's trying to get them to judge themselves. He says, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. If any man among you is teaching you these things that are leading in this direction of deception, leading you away from the truth that's been established in your lives, he says, you need to understand that guy needs to become a fool. Say, well, what do you mean he needs to become a fool? He needs to admit the foolishness of his own ways. He needs to become foolish in the eyes of people, confessing that he blew it, that his doctrine has been wrong. He needs to correct himself publicly. Well, yeah, but you'll look stupid in front of everybody if you do that. That's what Paul is saying. So what? Look dumb. You need to make this thing right because you're leading people astray. He says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. What does that mean? Well, ultimately, it goes back up to God using truth as the standard for judgment and revealing the error by fire. He says, listen, let no man glory in men. Doesn't matter who it is. Don't glory in each other. He says, you're Christ, and Christ is God's. in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." You say, well, what's he talking about here? All right, in this, look over in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Verse, chapter 4, verse 1. "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." If you look over in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "But God hath revealed them." Revealed what? These mysteries. "God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of Christ." When he says God's revealed them to us by His Spirit, I mean, later on he talks about the Holy Ghost in here, but what he's talking about is a spiritual communication, or the method by which God reveals these things. They're revealed on a spiritual level. God, by His Spirit, reveals these things to us in our spirit. And where he says in verse chapter 4, 3, verse 23, "You're Christ and Christ is God's," what he's trying to do is point them back to the source of truth, back to the source of these mysteries that have been revealed spiritually. He says, "Account us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." If you look in chapter 14, verse 2, he says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." He's revealing right here in verse 2 how he became a steward of these mysteries, and how these mysteries were revealed unto him. Then if you look in Galatians chapter 1, in Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, he's saying, look, everything that I've taught, everything that I teach, I received it straight from Jesus. I didn't depend on man. Well, see, this takes us back then over to 1 Corinthians, where he says in chapter 3, verse 21, "Therefore let no man glory in men." See, this all goes back to what I've said time and time again, over and over. Don't just simply take what I say. Get in the Bible and study these things out for yourself, and spend time in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit confirm or deny what you're hearing. It's just a variation on the theme of what Paul is talking about here. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "We are stewards of the mysteries of God." And he says in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Okay, faithful to what? Faithful to the thing he is stewarding. What are you stewarding? The mysteries of Christ. Okay, now, what is it that Paul had delivered to the Corinthians? The mysteries of Christ. And he's saying, listen, you've got all these people standing up preaching and teaching these things, and yet the things they're preaching and teaching don't line up with the mysteries of Christ that I had delivered to you. They're teaching you things that in some cases actually oppose what was delivered unto you. He says, listen, if you're going to be a steward of the mysteries of Christ, if you're going to be a steward of the truth that God has revealed to the body of Christ, you've got to be faithful. Faithful to what? The mysteries of Christ. Where did they come from? The foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Put it another way, you've got to be faithful in your relationship with Him. Faithful in your to be in His presence, to receive from Him those things that He once confirmed. In verse 3 he says, listen, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Okay, what's he talking about here in verse 5? We're going back to chapter 3 where he talks about your work being tried by fire. In other words, he's saying, listen, I know that there are people there who are judging me. I know there are people in your midst who are passing judgment on me, trying to tell you that I'm not really of God, or that a lot of these things I'm teaching, maybe they didn't come from God, or maybe that some of the things they're teaching, they're saying that I teach. That some of these things that they are delivering unto you, they say that they've gone way beyond me. You're going to see this a little more clearly later on. That they've gone beyond me. They're standing in judgment of me. And he says, okay, look, you know what? I'm not worried about that. Because I know where I'm getting my information. I know where I'm getting my teaching and my doctrine. They can judge me if they want. And if you want to buy into that stuff that they're teaching, even though you never heard it from me, that's your choice. But you just wait till we're all standing before God. You just wait till that fire is judging what is taught and what is not taught. Then you're going to know. Then you're going to understand who is right and who is wrong. But I'm telling you now, there's a way to be prepared for that judgment. And that is, don't let anyone defile you with this wrong doctrine. Now, somebody might say, what's this got to do with this fellow over here in chapter 5? You're going to see this very clearly when we get over to it. Say, Brother Martin, at this rate, we're not going to get to chapter 5. Trust me. We will. He says here in verse 6, in chapter 4, verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. Okay, that's very wordy in there. Basically, what he's saying is this. If you look to us as your example, you're going to see men that aren't promoting themselves, but Jesus Christ. You're going to see men that are not exalting themselves, but Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you have people in your midst who are puffed up one against the other. My revelation is greater than your revelation. My doctrine is greater than your doctrine. You people need to listen to me. This guy over here, I'm not sure where he's coming from. And this fellow over here, I don't know what he's talking about, but listen, I've got a new revelation from God. You ever heard Christians ask that? I've been asked that. Got any new revelation? Brother Martin, got any new revelation? Well, no, but I have an old one. God's Word is true. Here's the thing. All the revelation you ever need is contained in Scripture. All the revelation you ever need to comprehend is contained in Scripture. All you need to do is figure out how to receive the ministry from the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about that over there in chapter 14. You'll get all kinds of revelation from God. The Holy Spirit will minister these things to you. He says in verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Okay, again, very wordy. What's he saying? He says, these guys that are in your midst that are doing this, do you understand? They're acting like they're the source of revelation. They're acting like they're the ones who have come up with this stuff. In reality, nobody comes up with anything. What we preach and teach, it came from Jesus Christ. We glorify Him. We point you in His direction, not our direction. We point you in. We don't want you becoming like us. We want you becoming like Christ. And in verse 8, he says, now this is interesting. He says, now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and unto angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. What's he talking about? You guys think that you have gone beyond where we are walking in Christ. You guys think that you are way beyond us and that we're the ones who are the fools. You're the ones that are carnal. We could give you meat if you weren't. But no, in your eyes, because of all these other revelations that you have received, all these other doctrines that you've received from all your favorite preachers, We now are the ones who have become lowered in your eyes. And you're not so sure you want to receive from us anymore. You're not so sure we're worthy of listening to. He says in verse 8, you're full. Or in other words, you're a full maturity. You guys are grown up, aren't you? Yeah. He's being sarcastic in this. He says, you're full. You're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. In other words, you guys have grown spiritually without the need of anything we've had to teach you. Without anything that we've been... You did not need what I received from Jesus Christ Himself. Man has become your source. And because of that, you now see yourselves as being spiritually full and fully mature. He said, you know what, really? In all honesty, I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. In other words, I wish this were true. What you guys think about yourselves, you know, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought. He says, what you guys think about yourselves, I really wish it were true that you were as far along as you think, because then we could reign with you. As it is, we can't. We're incompatible. And it's not because we're beneath you. And then in verse 11, he says, but even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, what's he saying here? Okay, how do these people see themselves? We are rich. We are full. We are reigning as kings. But you, Paul, I mean, look what's going on in your life. And he identifies it. He says, look, we hunger, thirst, naked, buffeted, no certain dwelling place. We're working with our own hands. What's he making reference to there? Things have gotten so bad, people aren't supporting us anymore. And he deals with this later on in Corinthians, that we're having to work. We're having to allow, God's called us to one thing, but we're actually having to veer away from that temporarily to work with our own hands to provide what's necessary for our food and for our basic needs. We're reviled, but we still bless. We're persecuted, yet we put up with it. We're defamed. Who's defaming them? Well, for one thing, people in the Corinthian church are defaming them. He says, we're made as the filth. In other words, you guys have it made. You guys think you're so great. You think everything is perfect for you. You think that because of what you see in your own lives is proof that you're right on track. Then you turn around and you look at us and you see how our life stinks. How we don't have anything to eat. We don't have any place to live. We're having to bust our chops to preach the gospel, stay in prayer, and work a job to meet our needs and those of our families. And you guys think that's the proof that we're not exalted by God. He says, you need to understand something. It's just the opposite. Let me show you. Look here where he says, in verse 11, he said, we both hunger and thirst, we're naked. Now, you see this in verse 11? And are buffeted. All right, turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. What revelations? The revelations he received in his personal visitation with Jesus, described in verses 1 through 6. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to do what? To buffet me. What's he saying back over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11? He says, we're hungry, we thirst, we're naked, and we are buffeted. In other words, Satan himself is bringing about a whole lot of bad things in our life to keep us as suppressed as possible because you guys have been taught. Now, see if this rings true or sounds familiar. You guys have been taught that when you're living the blessed life, you're on the right track with God. And that if stinky things are happening in your life, it's because you're out of God's will. That's exactly what he's identifying there. Do we not hear the same thing today? And do we not see in the body of Christ Christians looking at those who are living the high life as being the ones favored of God? And the people that are living the lifestyle of Paul, struggling, trying to make it, trying to succeed, to use, you know, human terms, We say, well, you know what? If you were really where God wants you, these things wouldn't be happening. Excuse me. If anybody in the New Testament was where God wanted them, it's Paul. And all these things were happening. In other words, Paul is saying, you guys are so messed up, you don't understand what's going on. You don't realize that God is using us, but you think that because everything's good in your life, that God's exalting you. Yes, I know when God blesses you, you have good things. Don't misunderstand. What I'm saying is this became the measure. This became the standard based upon what they had been taught. And the same thing today. It becomes the standard. Listen. There are cults that are blessed beyond measure, to use that term. Massive buildings that they seem to be wealthy, doing well and so forth. It isn't God. It isn't at all God. He says in verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Okay, now here's what we're going to do. We're going to stop right here. And we're going to pick this up tonight. What does that mean? Well, if you want to understand what was going on in chapter 5 relative to turning him over to Satan, everything I've covered from this point is explaining it. And I'm going to show, we're going to tie it all together. You're going to see it so clearly by the time we're finished tonight. Let me show you one thing, a preview. Look in verse 8 of chapter 5. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What feast is he talking about? Because the only feasts that we see in the Bible, I mean, yeah, God talks about pagan feasts, but Paul's not going to tell anybody to keep a pagan feast. Therefore, the only feasts that we can look at and consider would be the feasts that were established by God under the law. Why would Paul be telling people to keep a feast when he himself explains very clearly we are no longer living under the law? It ties directly into everything he's been saying from chapter 3 up to this point and what he continues to say in chapter 4 on into chapter 5. It's going to be so clear, you're going to see this. You're going to understand why such a harsh judgment was passed on this man, turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's going to all make sense. That's why you should come back tonight. Now, you say, well, Brother Martin, is there a purpose to all of this? Yes, there is. If I have time tonight, I'll get into the Ananias and Sapphira thing, why they died. And if I have time tonight, I'll also get into what is coming in the body of Christ relative to these kind of things. So, until tonight, everybody stand.